Probably the most famous and most popular psalm, Psalm 23, and probably the most misunderstood, meaning not knowing the doctrinal footing of it. So maybe we can work on this one. Okay, Psalms 23, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He leadeth me beside the still waters. Okay, individual Jew, probably in the millennium. Reason why that is when we get down to verse 4. Most likely dealing with the restoration of the nation of Israel. We'll see that in verse 3. Which is accompanying the most important doctrine in the Bible, the second coming of Christ. So Psalms 22 is the crucifixion psalm. Psalms 23, second coming psalm. Psalm 24, another second coming psalm. So they're right there side by side. The Lord being my shepherd. Shepherd is often portrayed to be for a pastor, okay, or a leader. Referring to us as sheep, when he says, I shall not want, he has all his needs met. Okay, and that certainly is few and far between in this age and in the tribulation. Not a whole lot there. The idea of lying down in green pastures is because at the end of the tribulation or at the beginning of the millennium, there will be a restoration of water in the first month. And so the pastures and the grass and everything will be restored. Okay, green pastures. Now, this is a guy out there laying down. And one of the best things a person can do is, stay outside as much as possible. There's something about staying outside. There's something about walking barefoot in grass, okay, or the green pastures, especially if there's no cow pies around, okay, and poison ivy, okay. The idea of eating something green, that's where you get a lot of vitamin C, and that is what gives strength to cattle and a lot of your very large animals. People think you got to have protein and meat and all that stuff, but it's funny how these animals are able to do that. Okay, so there's a lot there for us. He leadeth me beside the still waters. Still waters run deep. Okay, that's where you get nourishment. He restoreth my soul. Okay, this restoration of the nation of Israel. This is what Israel, the disciples or the apostles, asked Jesus when he was getting ready to ascend in Acts 1. He asked them, are you going to restore the kingdom to us? Which was a good question. And then he told them, it's not for you to know the times or seasons. Okay, he leadeth me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Okay, the Lord Jesus Christ will be the teacher. In the millennium, he will be teaching the truth in Jerusalem. People will be coming to Jerusalem to hear him teach and proclaim the paths of righteousness. Now, verse 4 is where you can really figure out what time period he's talking about. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me, thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Okay, he did not say, I will walk through the fear of death. He didn't say that. He didn't say that he was about to die. He did not say he was afraid of death. This is a literal walking through a valley, as in V-A-L-L-E-Y. The Hebrew word shows you that it's a valley. If there's a Greek word, it's in a valley. And a valley is literal. He's out there in the green pastures. He's out in a valley where previously he feared death. Now he's able to walk in this area without fearing death. And death in this verse is portrayed as a being that is in the air. Because it's got a shadow. Obviously something has a shadow It's got to be up in the air of some type, or the sun has got to be passing over it. Okay, and so this person is walking the valley of the shadow of death, and he is not afraid. So previous to this restoration, verse 3, this person was in this valley, in this place called Petra, in this place we know as Edom, or the land of Jordan, and he is not going to fear death. Okay, now I do believe I got something written in Job 3, verse 5. I think that is the first occurrence of that phrase, shadow of death. Job 3, verse 5. That's the first occurrence of that phrase in the Bible, shadow of death. Remember that death is personified in Revelation 4, verse 6, or 7 and 8. The pale horse, what followed the horse, is death of a 1/4 of the world population. Okay, Job 3:5. Let darkness and the shadow of death stain it. Let a cloud dwell upon it. Let the blackness of the day terrify it. Job doctrinally is about a Jew in the tribulation, 42 months, the great tribulation. You got 42 chapters. He's being attacked by Satan personally. Okay, and so here's the first occurrence of the shadow of death. If you run that phrase throughout the Bible, this is an advantage of having a Bible program on your computer over Strong's Concordance, where Strong's Concordance, you just look up one word and then run the word. You can still do it. It takes more time. Shadow of death, you can put it in your Bible program, put it in the phrase portion, and then run that, shadow of death, and then you'll find it. It's around 21 times in the Bible. Most of the time is in Job, Psalms, and Proverbs. I think there's one occurrence in Luke, but I'm not certain about that. Pardon me? Yeah, there's one in Amos. I think Amos 5:8. Okay. Well, I probably got them there. Well, boy, I do got a bunch of them there. Amos 5:8 would be one. Okay, if you run all those references on one occurrence, one verse will also have the phrase workers of iniquity. Okay, and so one time it's with the workers of iniquity, and that's the group of beings that are aiding the Antichrist in the tribulation. Okay, the shadow of death, if this thing is a death cloud, okay, during the tribulation it will drop something, nuclear radiation, something down that can be toxic and poison people. Okay, if you would look in Isaiah 28, that one is where people make a covenant or an agreement with death. Often people will portray death as the Grim Reaper. Okay, the guy in the black hood with the big sickle. And he's going to come and whack somebody. Okay, and Satan is often referred to as the one to have power of death, but like the Lord delegates that to him. In Isaiah 28, verse 14, he says, "Wherefore hear the word of the Lord, ye scornful men that rule this people which is in Jerusalem. Because ye have said, we have made a covenant with death and with hell, are we at agreement? When the overflowing scourge shall pass through, it shall not come unto us. For we have made lies our refuge, and our falsehoods have we hid ourselves." Okay, these would be the rulers who make an agreement with the death being. And as he comes in and starts killing people, at this time, they don't get hit. That doesn't mean they're not going to go to hell. They're still going to get hit in hell by God. But Satan kind of lets them off. Okay, that down verse 18. "And your covenant with death shall be disannulled, and your agreement with hell shall not stand. When the overflowing scourge shall pass through, then ye shall be trodden down by it." Okay, that's the Lord intervening and annulling this agreement, disannulling. Verse 19, from the time that it goeth forth, it shall take you, for morning by morning shall it pass over, by day and by night, and it shall be a vexation only to understand the report. For the bed is shorter than that a man can stretch himself on it, and the covering narrower than that he can wrap himself in it. The idea there, and then the next verse shows where it's at, Mount Perazim, or something that's associated with it. That one I got there where David was told to start the battle when you hear the sound of the going, whatever that is. Okay, so we're starting to see stuff already on movies and television, video games, where they have some sort of a thing, drops down a nuclear thing and destroys some being at the bottom. That's the idea, okay, what's going on here. And this is something that is going to occur in the tribulation time period. Now, it's funny, down in Rensselaer, we got a nursing home down there. And Carol Kenning works there, this Dale's wife. And she will not work there through the nighttime because it'd be weird. There have been several people that work there that have claimed to see a being walk down the hall in a black hood, black robe, black hood, walks in a room, and I don't know if they watch it or they go check it out or whatnot, but when the ones have seen this thing, whoever's in that room dies within 24 hours. Now, you know, they haven't ran it down. They're probably afraid to, especially if it turns around. There's no face in the hood, you know, or whatnot. Is that something that really happens? I don't know. There's been several people that have mentioned it. It's kind of a quiet thing. They don't want to talk about it. They're kind of afraid to talk about it. But I believe stuff like that does occur. I would dare say that angels can appear, and so devils can appear. And there, several years ago, I read about an elderly lady who was in a hospital. She was, I think she was saved. And her daughter came to see her, and she was deathly afraid, just shaking and everything. And her daughter asked her what happened, and she said, last night, a couple doctors and nurses came in the room and held hands around me and prayed that I would die. Where Satanists will often do these things because that's how they get power. Okay, and she did die very shortly after that. Okay, and so it's kind of weird stuff, but is it out there? Yeah, I dare say it's out there. But in Psalms 23, this person in this time period can walk through that valley and not fear any being throwing stuff down on them. Okay, so it would be dealing with the millennium. Okay, and then he says, I fear no evil, for thou art with me, thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Now that rod is often used to discipline, but yet the comfort is in the discipline. Verse 5, thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. Thou anointest my head with oil, my cup runneth over. Now the amazing thing to me is just totally phenomenal is that in the millennium, the Lord Jesus Christ is going to have enemies. I mean, after watching him rule for 1,000 years, Satan is going to be able to get an army together that is as the sands of the seas, and how stupid or prideful people are. I mean, fool me once, shame on you, but fool me twice, shame on me. And here they got 1,000 years of experience of watching, or at least, you know, a few hundred years of experience of watching Jesus Christ, that nobody's going to get the upper hand on him. Okay, the cross-reference on the enemies there. Let's see, Psalm 72 and then Psalms 110. Psalm 72, verse 6. And, of course, the pride of man is something that's phenomenal. The ones that amaze me also are the ones that came with Judas Iscariot to find Jesus for the crucifixion. When he remember what he did, he asked them, "Who are you looking for?" And they said, "We're looking for Jesus of Nazareth." And he said, "I am." And what did they do? They fell down on the ground. And then had to pick themselves up and then take him in to get rid of him crucified. Now, if that ain't pride, I don't know what is. Okay, how about Pharaoh? Either that guy is so stuffed up with himself with pride, or he is the biggest idiot that you've ever seen in your life. To get hit 10 times. And then still go through the Red Sea and finally get it nailed. I mean, that's pride. That's pride. Psalm 72, verse 9. He shall come down like rain upon the mown grass, as showers that water the earth. Psalm 72, I think it said verse 6. I'm sorry, verse 6. Okay. And then follow. In his days shall the righteous flourish in abundance of peace so long as the moon endureth. He shall have dominion also from sea to sea and from the river unto the ends of the earth. Jesus Christ ruling the world. They that dwell in the wilderness shall bow before him, and his enemies shall lick the dust. Okay, they're going to be there. They're going to be there. Psalms 110 is another one. I can't imagine it that people hit the white throne judgment, that they are floating in the air and they're still going to be dumb enough and arrogant enough to ask God questions about him being unjust. But the Bible says it's going to happen. But, I've seen people's pride in action on some of the weirdest occasions. You just look at it and say, man, you got rocks in your head. Psalms 110, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion, rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power, in the beauty of holiness, from the womb of the morning thou hast the dew of thy youth. Okay, and so the pride of man is an amazing thing. Psalms 23, verse 5, thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. Thou anointest my head with oil. It's an Old Testament thing, generally olive oil. It's an oil of setting somebody apart, holiness. In the New Testament, we could look at that with the Spirit of God. My cup runneth over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Okay, the house of the Lord, that is given in detail in Ezekiel 40 or 48. That will be the house of the Lord, the tabernacle that's on earth during the millennium. Okay, that's Psalm 23, looking at it doctrinally, looking at it devotionally. Yeah, you can run it that way. But, it's amazing to me how that psalm is so popular, but yet people really don't understand what it's about. But it is. Okay, Psalms 24. The earth is the Lord's. Yeah, we know that. And the fullness thereof, the world and they that dwell therein. But there's got to be a time period where he's controlling the earth completely and absolutely as the king. And that, of course, that's what it's going to be when you get down to verse 7, King of Glory. Verse 8, King of Glory. Verse 9, King of Glory. Verse 10, King of Glory. Okay, this is when he's the king on the earth. I'm looking forward to that day. I just can't wait for that to happen, just to see him rule the world and watch all the thin-skinned little sissies and the media types who are going to speak against him where he doesn't have love and all this stuff, and then he just ignores these clowns. And then they'll try to be underhanded, and he'll catch them in it, and everything. And, I mean, it's just... He's going to rule with a rod of iron. Verse 2, he hath founded upon the seas, established upon the floods. Floods, plural, not singular. Plural floods, as in Genesis 1:2 and Genesis 6. Two worldwide floods. Verse 3, who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord, Mount Zion? Or who shall stand in his holy place? He that hath clean hands and a pure heart, who hath not lifted up his soul unto vanity, nor sworn deceitfully. Works, okay, will warrant a person to be able to go to this place. The pure heart is what's mentioned in the Beatitude, Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Now that shows the time period for the Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. None of us have seen God. No, nobody here. Nobody. So therefore, either we're not pure in heart, but the devil can see God. Therefore, he's more pure in heart than you and I are. So there's got to be a time period in history or prophecy when Satan cannot see God and when people who are pure in heart are able to see God. And of course, there's only one time period in history, and that will be the millennium. Why is that? Well, for 6,000 years, people say, well, the devil is, tell him to go to hell. He ain't going to go to hell. I mean, you could say it all you want. You know, these charismatics make fun of that. You know, they can say all they want. That's not his primary location, even if he goes down there. I don't know. Most of his activity right now is in the first heaven or the atmosphere. Then he's going to have a war with Michael and the Trib. Then he's going to kick down the earth. Okay, but he goes back and forth to heaven right now. He sees God. He's in the presence of God. Job chapter 1 shows that he goes in the presence of God. Okay, and there's got to be a time period where Satan cannot go in the presence of God. Of course, that's the millennium. Revelation chapter 20, he is bound in chains in the bottomless pit. Okay, he that hath clean hands and a pure heart, who hath not lifted up his soul unto vanity, nor sworn deceitfully, taken an oath of some type. Verse 5, he shall receive the blessing from the Lord, and righteousness from the God of his salvation. So when he meets these criteria, verse 4, then he gets salvation, verse 5. That is not what you and I get. In the New Testament, you and I realize our wretchedness, our wickedness, and we come to the Savior and cry out to him for salvation, and you're given eternal life. In verse 4 and 5, the implications are there that somebody has to do something. Verse 6, this is the generation of them that seek him, that seek thy face, O Jacob, and then the key word, Selah. So now we're dealing with the second coming, Selah Petra. Verse 7, lift up your heads, O ye gates. Okay, the heads of the people, that's the leadership, that's the religious leaders, political leaders. O ye gates, that's where the business work is done. That's where Lot was sitting in Genesis 19 when the angels came to destroy Sodom. He was some type of a judge. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be ye lift up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. This is the greatest doctrine of the Bible, the second coming of Christ. He is coming in all his glory. Verse 8, who is this King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. He just got done with the battle of Armageddon. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, even lift them up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts, he is the King of glory. And then Selah, and of course you can see when you read stuff like that, it's like the chorus of the song, it's a repeating of it. Okay, and so that's Psalm 24, pretty easy one. Psalm 25 is one where you can get some devotional material out of it, some encouragement for everyday life. Okay, verse 1, unto thee, O Lord, do I lift up my soul. Okay, it's obvious that you cry out to God. You're seeking Him. You're asking Him. O my God, I trust in Thee. Let me not be ashamed. Let not mine enemies triumph over me. Whether that's a physical triumph or it's a spiritual thing, You can run it either way. Okay, but the idea is that when you and I are not certain of our beliefs are coming from God, then we're going to have shame, verse 2. We're going to be ashamed. We're not going to be confident. We're not going to be absolutely certain about things. And Luke wrote about that in Luke chapter 1, where he mentioned that you might know the certainty of things. Okay, one place like that, if you would, look in Proverbs 22, verse 17. Okay, Proverbs 22, 17, down to 21. This is how a person might know the certainty of something. Now, you know, that's a legal term, certainty. It's often a term that's used in an affidavit, a sworn statement of truth, where you write something like, the following statements are made of my own certain knowledge. It's something I saw, it's something I heard, okay, it's something that personally I am a witness to. I'm absolutely certain about this. Okay, Proverbs 22, verse 17 down to 21 shows the steps a person is to follow if they want to know the certainty of something, the certainty of truth. 17, bow down thine ear and hear the words of the wise, and apply thine heart unto my knowledge. Okay, bow down your ear, listen to something, listen to the words of the wise. Listen to somebody that is wise, that understands it, and listen to their words, and then apply your heart to the knowledge. 18, for it is a pleasant thing if thou keep them within thee, they shall withal be fitted in thy lips. So you're taking a knowledge in your heart. 19, that thy trust may be in the Lord, I have made known to thee this day even to thee. Okay, your trust in God is equal to your trust in His Word. Verse 17. Have not I written to thee excellent things and counsels and knowledge? It is a written words that I might make thee know the certainty of the words of truth. And when you know the certainty of the words of truth, then that thou mightest answer the words of truth to them that hear thee. When you are certain about it, then you can give somebody an answer confidently because you have spent time with the truth. Back in Psalms 25, so what do? In verse 3, let none that wait on thee be ashamed, let them be ashamed which transgress without a cause. So the idea is several things, verse 4 and 5. Verse 3, wait on God. Verse 4, show me thy ways, O Lord, teach me thy paths, lead me in thy truth and teach me, for thou art the God of my salvation, on thee do I wait all the day. So verse 3, 4, and 5 are the steps that you as an individual are to follow. You pray and ask God. You seek Him. You study the words. You wait on God and you ask Him to lead you into the truth. If you would look in John chapter 7, when a person does that of a sincere heart with a willing spirit, then that person will know what he believes is right. John 7 verse 16. Jesus answered them and said, my doctrine is not mine, but His that sent me. If any man will do His will, he shall know of the doctrine, whether it be of God or whether I speak of myself. Okay, the idea there is a willing spirit. A humble mind and a willing spirit. So, doesn't matter who's doing the speaking, whether a good man, bad man, doesn't matter. Okay, a person can learn from anybody, basically. And the thing is that when you're willing to find out the truth, God will make sure you get it. You know, in fact, if you're willing to find out the truth, God is obligated to get it to you. How could God judge you when you're willing to find the truth and He doesn't get it to you? God would not be fair in judging you. If you're trying to seek for the truth, this is the whole thing with Cornelius. Cornelius was following a religious structure. He was doing what he was taught. He was sincerely trying to please God. But God sent a man named Peter to get him the absolute truth so that he might get saved. But you see, Cornelius was a man who is found in Romans chapter 2 where he was seeking for glory, immortality, by doing good works. But he was not going to get it that way, and so God sent him a man who told him words where he might be saved. And this is what happens to anybody in any culture. One of the big arguments the secular people will say to us, well, what about the people who have never heard? Well, a lot of times those people in those jungles got more sense than the ones in the concrete jungles. Because those people in those jungles, when they find somebody's stealing something, they punish them. They cut a finger off. Where do they come up with that idea? You know, they just know that there should be punishment for theft. Okay, and if somebody kills somebody, a member of their tribe, they believe, okay, there's got to be justice, we're going to kill one of theirs. Where did he come up with these ideas? Okay, and so they got more sense than the guys in the state schools. You got to be educated to be that dumb sometimes. Okay, and so these people, okay, if some Muslim kid grew up in a Muslim home and he's trying to find Allah, he's trying to seek the truth, and he sees the hypocrisy that the Muslim clerics have, and he gets alone out some night, he's praying Allah, he said, there's got to be something out there, there's got to be something true. And when he has a desire like that, and it's sincere, God will get somebody to him somehow, some way. If there's not going to be a man, he'll get a tract, printed literature to him somehow. If he's not going to do that, if that's not available, he'll send an angel down there. He'll do it somehow, some way. Okay, to get it, God is obligated basically to do that when a person has a willing heart to find the truth. And he, of course, we've got creation as a testimony and everything. And from Cornelius' example in the Bible, that is God getting the truth to somebody. Okay, now, of course, it's a matter of the heart. It's a sincere heart, an earnest heart, and a humble mind trying to get the truth. Psalms 25, verse 5, he says, lead me in thy truth and teach me. Ask God to get it to you. For thou art the God of my salvation, on thee do I wait all day. Verse 6, remember, O Lord, thy tender mercies and thy loving kindnesses, for they have been ever of old. Beg God for mercy. Thank God for his loving kindnesses. Verse 7, remember not the sins of my youth, nor my transgressions. According to thy mercy, remember thou me for thy goodness' sake, O Lord. Now, that's a shame, but it's a tendency of doing dumb stuff when we're young. All of us can testify to that fact. Okay, and so there's a lot of pressure put on young people. And because you're young, sometimes you can get away with some things where you get doing something right now where you may not get punished until further down the road. But when you sow a lot of wild oats when you're young and the ships start coming in, you're going to wish that you're going to be praying for a drought. And that drought ain't going to come in. You know, unless you beg God for mercy. And it's amazing to me how you can have somebody who's never been in that crowd, never been in down that path, that wicked crowd, and you can see their life, and then you can see someone who's gone down that path, and both of them will say to the young people, well, let's say both of them get up to 30, I've been down that path, it ain't worth it. And this other one says, I'm glad I didn't go down that path. And a kid in his spirit will say, it ain't going to happen to me. That's the deceitfulness of sin. Yeah, I can get drunk and nothing's going to happen to me. Yeah, I can take dope and nothing's going to happen to me. Maybe or maybe not. Why is it that if you have a pasture and you put 10 rattlesnakes out there, and you got this little place where you've got a bunch of poisonous snakes out there, and you put 10 people on the border of that thing, now walk through that. Why is it that some can take one step in there and get stung, get bit? Some will actually walk through it without getting bit. Some will go halfway and get bit. Why is it that some don't seem to get affected and some do? First, 2 Timothy talks about the sins of others where it goes before them. And it's a matter of the serpent. The choice is up to the serpent. Okay, and the thing is I wouldn't take a chance. You know, like the story goes that somebody was trying to find somebody could ride a chariot up this mountain, you know, and they wanted to find a safe driver. And so they asked this one guy, how good of a driver are you? How close to the edge of the mountain road can you get to the side of the mountain without going over? Well, one guy says, well, I can get to within a foot. And a second driver says, well, I can get to within 6 inches, you know, thinking that's what the guy's looking for. And the third guy says, how close do I want to get to? Yeah, I want to stay as far away as I possibly can. Well, there's the one to hire. Okay, and why is it that we always just got to dabble and play with this stuff like we're missing out on things? That's the thing, you know. Adam and Eve had all these trees in the garden. Why is it that they wanted that one? You look in a nursery and you see a little kid in there where he's got one or two toys around him, and then you throw a couple more toys and he gets all 10 of them around him. And then one little kid comes along and wants one of the toys. He can't play with all 10 anyway. Not at once. That's the human spirit. And the thing is if you think that crowd's having a good time, go to New York City. Go downtown New York City sometime and see that life. And find some of them women on them street corners and look in their face and look in their eyes and ask them how old they are when they'll tell you 22 and they look like they're over 50. Sin wears them out. And wears them out bad. A lot of them people are dead by the time they're 30. You see, it's funny, these rock stars, how they live their lives, you know, and man, it's just wicked, wicked. And man, them people just age so fast. And the thing is, in verse 5, he